Welcome, everyone, to our third session on A Brief History of Mary, the Mother of Jesus, with Dr. John Wilson. It's been a great series, and we look forward to wrapping it up today. And I want you to know that the next two Sundays, there'll be no seminars. There's one church service at 10 a.m. And then on January 7th, we begin a series about differences. And the first pair of sessions will be led by our own Becky Boyer, Director of Youth Ministry at Westminster. And her topic is Disability, Inclusion, and Embrace, the Great Banquet. Who is missing from the feast? I'm sure you will enjoy this series, and please spread the word, because I think it's very important to embrace all people in our church. And now, we'll wrap up A History of Mary.
Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, in this Advent season, dispel all shadows and prepare our hearts and minds for the joy of Christmas. Be present with us. May our teaching and learning be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Let me say in advance that if you have questions or comments at the end, I'm hard of hearing. And if I weren't hard of hearing, you would think I was just 49 years old. I can get away with jokes from time to time. The picture you see is 1643. It's Spanish from Velázquez. So period of Baroque. That's a very powerful picture. Queen of Heaven, one of those traditions, again, that starts very early. This is not second century. We don't see traces of it already in the third century, and then it builds after that. And the justification for it is not just the assumption into heaven, which is what we're going to be talking about, but the image of Christ as king. Now, there's a tradition in the Old Testament that the mother of a king is called a queen. And we find that being applied, being used in talking about Mary as Queen of Heaven. That's a very dramatic picture. You see Christ and Father, God, and then the Holy Spirit as the dove in the middle. Beautiful portrait. Okay, Ted, let's go to the first one. Now, there was a concern about the last slide because there seemed to be confusion. And so I've separated the two sentences. The last sentence doesn't have anything to do with the first one. The first one has to do with Catholic tradition, Mary the Merciful. And then for Protestantism, very important thought that Mary takes over a great deal of what belongs in the New Testament to Christ. And this is a traditional criticism of Protestants against the Mary doctrine in Catholicism. And we're going to see that when we get to Vatican II, Second Vatican Council, there will be definite and very important reflection on this very point. All right, next slide. There are two sources when we come to the dogmas especially, in Catholic Church. There are two sources of revelation in Catholicism, and Protestants usually don't understand this. It's very, very important, and important to get clear in one's mind. The two sources are Holy Scripture and tradition. Now, not just any tradition, but tradition is decided by the Pope together with the bishops and the councils of the church. So when these decisions are made, then tradition itself becomes revelation. Dogmas state the content of revelation and are to be believed by all Catholic Christians. Now, one of the things that's confusing, especially I think for Protestants, but I think I've heard it from time to time for Catholics too, because there are a lot of doctrines that are not dogmas. They're authoritative, but they're not dogmas. So, for example, Mary the Merciful, the Mother of Mercy, is certainly a doctrine. That all priests must be men is certainly a doctrine, but these aren't dogmas. I think you would have to talk to a Catholic expert to get clear on that, because I myself am not terribly clear about it. All right, the four dogmas. Four dogmas about Mary. Only four, considering all the tradition we've seen. Only four dogmas. The Mother of God, declared by a council in the fourth century. And just pause and remind you that Protestants have always accepted this one, that Mary is the mother of Christ, the Son of God, and so the Mother of God. It's never been a problem in the Protestant tradition. The virgin birth, as has been understood, as we have talked about it here, that is to say, always virgin, not affected by the birth itself. Remember having to do with the curse God had placed on Adam and Eve when they were expelled from the garden, that Eve would experience pain in childbirth. And then very early, tradition develops that Mary does not experience pain in childbirth because she does not suffer that kind of sin, that kind of curse. She is above it. She is pure, does not have that. And this also figures into the development of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. So, but the doctrine of the virgin birth will be definitely stated by church council in the sixth century, officially stated as a dogma. And of course, it was in the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed's later than we think. There's an earlier version called the Old Roman prayer or confession. And Apostles' Creed is based on that. But the Apostles' Creed as we know it dates from 6th century. All right, the next slide. The first evidence of belief in the Immaculate Conception is in the 5th century. But belief in Mary's holiness and purity, we can already see in the second century. The first evidence of belief in the assumption into heaven of Mary is we see in the fifth century. So relatively late, we don't see any evidence of that until we get into the fifth century. Both have been doctrines of the church since the Middle Ages. Although the Immaculate Conception was contested by Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. And that's very interesting. There was real discussion about this, about the Immaculate Conception. And of course, the Immaculate Conception means the Immaculate Conception of Mary, not the birth of Jesus. Birth of Jesus is virgin birth. So Immaculate Conception, the thought itself, although we don't get a definite doctrine until some later, goes back to that Gospel of James. You remember the very first session on the Gospel of James, late second century, where we get Anna or Anne as the mother of Mary and Joachim as the father. And the story, as we saw it then, an angel comes to Anna and says she will conceive a child, and she had been childless. And we see that in the Old Testament, especially Abraham and Sarah, where Sarah becomes beyond childbearing age, apparently, and an angel tells her she will conceive. And if you remember the story, Sarah laughs But she does conceive and she has Isaac. And it's we see these things foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And if speaking of allegory, that these stories are in the Old Testament, but they have higher meanings. So one could say, for example, that's the story of Sarah and Abraham and the birth of Isaac, but symbolically it means the birth of Mary. That would be allegory. But if you didn't believe in allegory, you just say the authors of the New Testament or the author of the book of James or the later theologians who were looking at this went back and saw a type. And this is what we call typology, where we use types, pick up types from the Old Testament and use them to interpret New Testament. So again, the actual evidence for these doctrines relatively late, and yet we can assume that they are backgrounds, things are developing that we don't see. John. Thomas thought it wasn't. I got the question. Why did Thomas Aquinas contest it? He thought it wasn't necessary, and he thought it was there was no substantial ground for it. As a matter of fact, in the Middle Ages, Dominicans are known for continuing that skepticism for some time. The Franciscans are known for very devoutly defending the Immaculate Conception. And then the Dominicans will come around after some time. Does he? Yes, probably.
Yeah, I'm noticing two instances.
Oh, okay. First evidence of belief in the Immaculate Conception in the 5th century, and then first evidence of belief in the Assumption in the 5th century. Did somebody discover something in the 5th century, or how did that, why all of a sudden did they decide that those things were true when it hadn't been so before then? Is there evidence, or
well, that's
somebody just
what we talk about? Evidence. We're talking about the first clear statements of the doctrines. Now, to back up, the doctrine of Mary as Mother of God, that's 4th century. And this is a major event in the development of Marian doctrine, because we see more developing after this than had developed before. So it gives a kind of an impetus to the development of further doctrine. Not that things had not been there before, they just had not developed out yet. So we get what we're looking at, scriptural evidence, writings, publications of the church, where we definitely see it stated. Okay, yeah.
What specifically does assumption mean in this context?
Okay,
assumption
good,
in the
good question. Yes, I'm going to come to that. If you hold on a second, right, I'll come to it. All right, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Ted? Was first proclaimed dogma in 1854 by Pope Pius IX. And there you see the statement, the Most Blessed Virgin Mary from the first moment of her conception was by the singular grace and privilege of the Almighty God, in view of the merits of Christ Jesus, was preserved immune from all stain of original sin, is revealed by God. 1854. Now, there had been doctrine long before that. Well, it was not proclaimed dogma until 1854. And here you see it. Now, I was reading this big, thick book on by Karl Rahner that I praised, Foundations of the Christian Faith. I had said he doesn't talk about Mary in there, and he does. He gives her 2 pages. Very important what he says about the Immaculate Conception. And this is certainly Catholic point of view. Protestants have a different point of view here, and I'll talk about that too. But that if the Son of God was to be born from the womb of this woman, would it not be reasonable, make sense, that this womb would be prepared to receive the Son of God? Now that is a very Catholic argument for the Immaculate Conception, the purity of the womb that received Christ. The Protestant objection is the whole problem of the incarnation, the Son of God who became one flesh with us. As Hebrews said, in all ways tempted as we are tempted. So fully human, without any ands, ifs, or buts. That's been the Protestant position. It's very interesting argument. And Rahner has another discussion when he comes to the second one. That's the dogma of the Assumption of Mary. Ted? Dogma of the Assumption of Mary. She is lifted body and soul into heaven. That's the dogma of the Assumption of Mary. First pronounced as a dogma, 1950, by Pope Pius XII, that the Immaculate Dogma, Mother of God, Mary ever Virgin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into the glory of heaven. That is Catholic dogma as an example of tradition, revelation in tradition. Protestant problem, no evidence of it in scripture, and it's relatively late, some centuries late before we see it documented. All right, let me pause right there a second. What Karl Rahner says about that. His argument is, isn't this the Christian hope that we all are through Christ promised to be body and soul in heaven? That's certainly true if you look at it a certain way. The problem is, of course, this happens long before the Last Judgment and the consummation of the world, where all of this is supposed to take place, at least according to the Bible, certainly Paul. But that is interesting that Rahner argues like that. It makes an interesting point. Okay, the next one. Pius the 12th, 1946. The Son of God reflects on his heavenly mother the glory, the majesty, dominion of his kingship. As mother and cooperator, she remains forever associated to him with a practically unlimited power in the distribution of the graces which flow from the redemption. Very powerful statement about Mary. Practically unlimited power giving the graces, distributing the graces. And remember the graces, above all mercy. Go to Mary, who is merciful, and she will take your concerns before God. Or indeed, in some of these Marian stories, she can confer it herself. The Mother of Mercies, the protector, the one who protects. And I think, again, we come back to this point, which we've said is also a problem in Protestantism, where God is a bit too much removed from the nearness of us, to us. For example, God is the law, and the law is harsh, and we always feel guilty before the law. And who is going to be close for us and to us? Well, certainly Christ. But that view of God is not New Testament. The New Testament view of God, understanding of God is love. Clearly stated in 1 John and enacted and spoken of in so many different ways by Jesus in his earthly ministry. So the law, the heavy law, that often, I might say, infects our understanding of God, Protestants, Catholics, whatever, certainly moves something to be closer to us. And Mary at least does that. She is in that sense an evangel. She brings the gospel of good news. But what do we sacrifice? Again, the Protestant criticism. What we sacrifice with that are the gifts we have in Christ and the love of God who is close to us. Just to say in advance, one of the apparitions of Mary we're going to talk about later, Mary is in this apparition holding the arm of Jesus, holding it up. And she is in pain, trying to hold his arm up. And what she's trying to do is to keep judgment from falling down on people. So here we have Christ the judge, right? It's in an apparition. And she admonishes people to pray for the state of the world, that this burden might be lifted from me. It's quite striking. I recommend a book, Those Who Saw Her. This is Catholic, by a Catholic woman, on the apparitions. And a very interesting book. Well done. You can get it from Amazon. I would recommend it. Those Who Saw Her, Apparitions of Mary, Catherine O'Dell. Okay, we come to Vatican II, Lumen Gentium, 1964. The Light of the World is the translation, this 1964 document of Vatican II, on the devotion of Mary. Now, I want to pay very close attention to what Lumen Gentium says about Mary, because you see both an affirmation and a caution, a critique. This is something Vatican II is known for in talking about Mary. The maternal duty of Mary toward men in no wise obscures or diminishes the unique mediation of Christ, but rather shows his power, for all the salvific influence of the Blessed Virgin flows forth from the superabundance of the merits of Christ, rests on his mediation, depends entirely on it, and draws all its power from it. In no way does it impede, but rather does it foster the immediate union of the faithful with Christ. Now I see a new accent there. It's not denying the titles of Mary, but it's certainly giving us a new emphasis. We've talked about this before. From my personal experience, I had a story. Maybe we come back to that again. Go to the next one, then. By her constant intercession, she continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Hence, the Blessed Virgin is invoked by the Church under the titles of Advocate and Mediatrix, or Mediator. Remember, she mediates. We go to Mary, she mediates for us. She represents us before God Father and Christ. But this honor given to Mary must be so understood that it neither takes away from nor adds anything to the dignity and efficaciousness of Christ, the one mediator. Now there you see again, pulling it back toward Christ. Don't focus, put the focus entirely on Mary. The focus should be on Christ. And then the last one on from Lumen Gentium, I think. The council admonishes all children of the church to advance strongly and highly esteem the practices of devotion to the Blessed Virgin that over the centuries have been recommended by the popes and bishops. The theologians and the preachers of the Word of God are, however, emphatically admonished carefully to refrain both from every false exaggeration and from too great a spiritual narrowness in regard to the unique dignity of the Mother of God. They are to rightly illuminate the work and privileges of the Holy Virgin, which always refer to Christ, origin of all truth, holiness, and piety. And there you see again this new kind of emphasis, shifting away from Mary to the centrality of Christ. That's Vatican II. And let me come back again to some things we said. Veneration of Mary after Vatican II drops off in the Catholic Church. It will eventually become an important point in the distinction between conservative Catholics who are pulling back to, for example, the Latin Mass. And I hesitate to use the word liberal Catholics because I don't think that's the right word. Catholics more attuned to these statements from Vatican II, where the emphasis is more on Mary, on Christ. Yes.
What portion of the Catholic Church is conservative versus not? I guess you'd call it liberal.
What portion of the Catholic Church tends toward that conservative viewpoint?
I honestly don't know, but you can see it. Our Catholic television station on Comcast is conservative. If you watch the press, you will see, for example, the strong criticisms of Francis are coming from the conservative side. And I think we can say, really, we have a serious split, division in the Catholic Church over this issue. And it looks a lot like the divisions we've got in Protestantism. And we are suffering from the divisions in Protestantism. Every church, every single one, is having this problem, and the Catholics are having it too. But I come back again to my story, personal story. Many years ago, a minister, and perhaps you know that, I went as a graduate student to Switzerland, my wife and I with a child living on a shoestring, and in a cold water flat. If you don't know what a cold water flat is, you don't really want to know. So eventually, I stayed on for 15 years and became a member of the faculty at Basel, which got me moved to Pittsburgh. And no sooner got on the faculty at Basel than bang came the invitation to come to Pittsburgh. My wife said never. She'd been in Switzerland for 15 years. She was totally acculturated. By then we had three children. And you know what she did to make sure we weren't going to move? She went out and bought a piano. And this was symbolic of it was too heavy ever to move. We moved it. So. But I was pastor in a church not far from Basel, and we had great relations with the Catholic community. We celebrated worship services together, and the Catholic priest and I were quite good friends. And he told the story of, in the wake of Vatican II, and being very much impressed with this turn to Christ, emphatically. Of course, it was always there, but this emphasis, the shift, that he had moved the statue of Mary from the front of the church to the back. And half his congregation left to go to the priest down to the next town, who was very conservative, right? Half his congregation. Now, I don't know where he might have exaggerated, but that's the story he told. But he was quite an open Catholic priest, and it represented the very good relations we had with Catholics and Reformed in that community. Right, and we're going to change now over to the apparitions subject. Anyone want to comment on or question these?
No.
So, John, I wasn't sure if you wanted questions in the middle, but I'm really curious about this issue of Mary. I was in Houston a couple of years ago and happened to go to a museum which had an entire wing devoted to what they called Mariology. I was absolutely fascinated. It was a system. So my question is, and it's sort of cynical, how did this benefit the Roman Catholic Church? I mean, it's a recent, as Bobby said, development. And there has to be a reason. What was going on that created it, and how did it benefit the church?
Well, it's not recent. It's developed over centuries. The disruption comes from Protestantism, when Protestantism looks very squarely at the scripture. As one theologian says, what Luther did was cut through thickets of tradition to get back to scripture. And one of the things Luther says about his own theological education was they didn't read the Bible very much, they read theology. And theology was also Mary, right? So the great influence of tradition, and it's been there for a long time. And I think we Protestants must always respect the religious feelings of people who are devoted, for example, to veneration of Mary. Not all Catholics are, by any means. But we certainly must respect that. And remember that Mary is an evangel. She brings good news. She is good news. In a time when, again, maybe God and Christ are a bit too remote. Christ is in heaven, the crucified one. He's in the body and blood of the sacrament, which is heavy, right? Heavy. You're into body and blood for forgiveness of sins. Otherwise, you have Christ the judge and God the judge. So the danger of remoteness developed there too. And Mary is the one who's close. And we Protestants try to recover the closeness of Christ, not always with very much success, because it becomes a law. Everything about the faith becomes a law. And so where is someone who's not the law? And I've suggested before, sometimes it's a politician. We attach to a politician. These become our little savior figures. Although we believe in Christ, we say that. But the savior figure is someone else. John?
Yeah, I have a question that might be on the minds of all the women in the room. And it might sound like a stupid question in a male discussion. All the theologians, all the popes were male. I can't think of, maybe I'm ignorant of history, but I can't think of any women who were part of a discussion that took place in the development of theology, dogmas, doctrines. What effect did the absence of women, if you know, have in the way these doctrines and teachings and dogmas were developed? What if women had been involved, and say, with regard to Mary, she's the only female in the divine realm, Father, Son, Holy Ghost.
I got your question.
Yeah, you got it.
Good question. And the philosopher Carl Jung said, praise the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary into heaven. He said, we got an all-male divinity. Now you have a woman. Now that's an interesting point and has been picked up by, especially by Protestant feminine theologians, feminine Protestant theologians, I should say. We've talked about it in great length. For example, what's the sex of God? Is God a created human being? Well, we use the traditional word he, we use the he, but does God have sex? There are verses in the Psalms, especially, that speak of God as feminine. The mother hen who gathers her chicks under her wings. So this is, as definitely has provoked a lot of discussion in Protestantism. So it's a good point.
In the Catholic faith today, only men can be priests. Only men, because why?
Because the apostles were all men. Because it becomes tradition. On the other hand, we know women were very close. And remember the one woman who's always there at the grave, at the resurrection? It's not Mary the mother. It's Mary Magdalene, right? A very much maligned figure. She comes over in the tradition as some sort of prostitute, which is absolutely not true. There's nothing in the scripture to justify that. She was mentally ill. Jesus drives out, heals her from the illness she was under. But she is a faithful follower. She's also at the cross several times in different gospels. But particularly, she is consistently the one at the grave, at the resurrection. Yes?
I'm not a member of the congregation here. I'm actually the token Catholic in the room. But and I want to say you've done a fabulous job of accurately representing Catholic tradition and dogma and everything. It is not true that no Catholic priests are married. The Catholic Church has a bunch of what are called rites. And the Latin rite is the 500-pound gorilla within that. And Latin rite priests mostly can't be married, and there are exceptions to that. But in all the other rites, priests can be married. And in fact, I most often go to a Ukrainian Byzantine church in Carnegie where the pastor is married.
Yeah.
So.
Yes, thank you. Right. Right.
And since I have the mic, I'm just going to say one other thing. The question about conservative and liberal, and there are very few sentences that can begin with the words "all Catholics,"
yeah,
and have anything else.
Yeah,
It's like a political party. It's right. Very. It's not a monolithic group of people, and you've done a great job of talking about how, you know, different people have different reverential traditions. You know, some Catholics are very deeply into things Marian, and others not so much at all.
Yeah.
And that's we can't paint with too broad a brush.
Yes, no, well said. Well said. Well, I had a thought, but it's flown away. So maybe it will return. I'm going to apparitions. Without further comments, sir. In the 20th century, The University of Dayton, by the way, I've got up there. University of Dayton is a Catholic university, excuse me, and conservative. And it has very extensive online sources on Mary, just a huge amount. Wikipedia has a lot. And by the way, all these sources on Mary are always written by Catholics. It's one of the problems of Wikipedia is they tend to be, all the articles tend to be written by advocates. So you get one-sided perspectives. I have yet to see anything on Mary that was written by a Protestant. I've searched the web a good bit, so it's very Catholic. But this is a very good source, University of Dayton, on Mary. In the 20th century, there were 386 officially recorded apparitions. After examination, about 299 were given the status no decision. About 79 were designated negative, refused. 11 were approved by a bishop for prayer and devotion at the site. 8 were approved by the Sacred Congregation of Cardinals and the Pope as apparitions of Mary. Now, that is a quite limited number. And there were a lot in the 20th century. It kind of ballooned. There were a lot of apparitions. As a matter of fact, there's some talk that not all of them are recorded. More of them were there than we know of. But the church is quite critical about what it accepts as an apparition of Mary and what it does not accept. Reminds me of what I wanted to say before, I lost the thought. I come back to the doctrine dogmas. And here a question back to our Catholic friend. Dogmas have to be believed. Now, I have heard Catholic skeptics talk about dogmas as if they're not all that set on believing them. But you will find in the statement of a dogma, especially in the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, anyone who does not accept it is condemned. That's in the language of the Pope. That's strong stuff. And that Catholics must believe. At the same time, I concede this, that the Catholics have definite understanding. This was expressed in Vatican II, a hierarchy of truths. Some things are higher in the truth scale than others. The revelation in Christ is up at the top. Mary is scaled down. So in spite of the dogmas, we have hierarchy of truths. And that gives leeway for critical reflection among Catholics. I think that's striking. That's the influence of Vatican II has just been huge in kind of reforming the direction. But there's an opinion writer in the New York Times called Ross Douthat, and he is conservative Catholic, and he does not like Francis. And he wants the Latin Mass. And you would think, well, this New York Times, they don't have any conservative stuff like that. They do. It's him. When he writes about the Catholic Church, you can see it very clearly. He wants the Latin Mass. Francis is trying to pull people away from it. Well, back to the apparitions. The next slide, the criteria for a bishop's approval. And then referral to the Pope for further examination. The facts in the case are free of error. The persons receiving the messages are psychologically balanced, honest, moral, sincere, respectful of church authority. Doctrinal errors are not attributed to God, Mary, or a saint. Theological and spiritual doctrines presented are free of error. Money-making is not a motive involved in the events. Healthy religious devotion and spiritual fruits result with no evidence of collective hysteria. The positive signs or healings and conversion. So you see, it's quite critical. I'll give you an example of a very popular apparition that has become a site of popular visitation, Medjugorje. Everyone knows that, right? Yes. Ted, we have a question. Medjugorje is familiar? Not? Medjugorje is, go ahead.
What was the catalyst that led to Vatican II?
What was the catalyst for Vatican II? What prompted it?
I think it was the Pope. Well, modern criticism, modern biblical criticism was a big influence. Biblical criticism grew exponentially, so to speak, in the 20th century. It had already started in the 19th century, but we get very good explorations of scripture. For example, identification of the Q source. Remember, we talked about Luke and Matthew use Mark, but they also use a common source of sayings of Jesus. That's what we call the Q source. They also have their own traditions and they have their own theologies. Now, this is very much 20th century scholarship. And Catholic scholarship definitely participated and was influenced by it. But if you say, what was the biggest event? It was the Pope, Pope John the 23rd. He was the one who moved the council. And remember, his word was opening, right? Opening of the church. Okay? Medjugorje. Who does not know Medjugorje? Some of you. Okay, Medjugorje is in Croatia. And some years ago, a group, I think it was four youngsters, began seeing visions of Mary above this, on a kind of a mountain, tall hill. And it became known very quickly. And pilgrims went also from the United States. Droves of pilgrims were going. And just because it's popular, just because droves of pilgrims are going there, has not meant that the church has recognized it. It has not. It does not meet the official criteria. It's not recognized. Now that's important. The church is critical. The church has critical criteria for establishing what is and what is not an apparition of Mary. That doesn't mean that what the church does not claim is still claimed by the people that had them. And by popular piety that flocks to a site that's not approved actually by the church, may be approved as a place of prayer and devotion, but it's not officially recognized as an apparition of Mary. So that's very important to know, the criticism of the church. The church is not naive in taking those. As a matter of fact, I've seen a statement of Paul, Pope Paul, Vatican II, where he complains. I think his word is the people are sentimental. Now that word in another language has a broader meaning than it has for us, but they're too much attached to the apparitions thought. And that's what he was talking about. A kind of a concern there of too much attention to apparitions. All right, the next is a quotation from University of Dayton. I put it in quotation marks. Apparitions are a widespread Marian phenomenon, wholeheartedly hailed and embraced by some. Apparitions are outrightly rejected by others. Emotions and irrational behavior play an important role in both instances. A cautious and balanced approach would seem necessary and appropriate. Now that's from this very Catholic source, University of Dayton. And again, I recommend that Mary, if you're interested in pursuing it, just tons of information, discussion of Mary at that site. Okay, the critique. Now, of course, this is Protestant. I apologize for being Protestant right in the beginning. An apparition of Mary usually appears in a familiar form, like a statue of her in a church or in a painting. This is a characteristic appearance. Very lovely, beautiful, not exactly Near Eastern. Characteristic blue. Remember, blue is her color. Beautiful robes. I remember reading in this book one of the apparitions, again, those who saw her, apparitions of Mary. One of them, who saw Mary several times, says when Mary was coming, she could hear the rustle of her silk robes. Silk? Silk? Another criticism, other kinds of visions occur. If you can look up on the net and just type in visions, and you'll get not just religious visions, you'll get people saying they've had visions. So other kinds of visions occur and are often not religious. And non-Catholic healings have occurred under other highly emotional experiences of faith or belief. And they're Pittsburgh's favorite, Catherine Kuhlman, right? Of course, you have to be kind of old to remember Catherine Kuhlman. But she was a faith healer, right? Unusual phenomena of light may be interpreted as an apparition. Now, this we see fairly often in the story of apparitions, light events, light. And where longer discourses are attributed to an apparition, suspicion of subjective invention is much greater. And indeed, in some cases, you get Mary spouting off something like that much, right? A couple of pages. And there, subjective stuff can easily interfere. Well, the next one. When an apparition of Mary speaks, the message is usually one of simple piety. Pray the rosary, build a church. And sometimes, and I think it's fairly often in this book, pray for the reparation of the sinful state of the world by prayer. In other words, by prayer, you can decrease the evil, pay the price for the evil in the world, pray harder, pray the rosary, pray, pray. And it becomes a kind of a work to affect God, to turn God's anger, to make good for the sins of the world. So we see fairly simple statements that repeat, but they're very heartfelt. No question about that. And with great devotion, where children have had these visions, again, they seem to reflect things that are happening in the church. The kinds of Mary look like a statue and so forth. But commonly, girls who've seen apparitions will become nuns. And one of the interesting cases in here is most of them become nuns and stay up, but One of the nuns will say years later that it didn't happen. One said. All right, the next one. The most famous are Lourdes, Fatima, and Zaytun, Egypt. Remember, Lourdes is Bernadette. I mean, we've got movies on Bernadette and the vision of Lourdes. And you remember what Mary says, because the Catholic Church almost did not accept this one because of what Mary says. It occurs a few years after, very few years after the declaration of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. And what Mary says to Bernadette, I am the Immaculate Conception. I am the Immaculate Conception. And of course, the church authority says that's a strange thing to say. I am the Immaculate Conception. But this, the great influence of Lourdes has been the pilgrimage and the healings that have taken place there. And then Fatima, 1917, three children. The oldest is at the time 11 or 12, and the other two are quite young. Mary appeared several times to them, and again, very much in tune with stature in the church. The two younger ones die fairly soon, pneumonia and so forth. But the older one lives, and it's not until some years later, 20, 25 years later, that she writes down what the second two were. The first one, they told right away, Mary showed them hell, the flames of hell. They saw into hell. The second one, written down 20 years later by this one who lived, there will be another world war. It's 1917, it was when the revolution happened, when the apparition happened. There will be another world war. Well, they were on the cusp of the world war when it was written down and published. And then the third one was not made known until 1942, 43. And that one was, a man in white will be attacked and will fall down. And we know that Pope John Paul II, on the day he was shot, was the anniversary of the apparition of Mary at Fatima. And he took that as a sign of that he himself was the person in white who was attacked and fell down. Well, we've come to the end, and I'm glad I'm on time. I have one final. That is a photograph of the apparition at Zaytun, Egypt. We have a period of about 3 years, at first fairly intently, and then off and on, seen by thousands above Coptic Church, Coptic Christian Church in Zaytun, Egypt, which is an area of Cairo, seen by thousands, Christians and Muslims. Now, the problem is, what do you see? Now, this was always above the church, and some people claim to have seen a Mary figure, but we don't have clear photographs. This is a photograph. So were people seeing different things according to their expectations? If you look it up you can look it up online, and you can see a whole bunch of different images. Some of those images have obviously been touched up. Like, you take this image and you just draw a person in it, right? But this is recognized by the Catholic Church as an authentic apparition of Mary. But there you see again, a light event. It occurred always above this Coptic church, Coptic Christian church in Zaytun, which is an area of Cairo. Last questions. Yes.
Would you comment, please, on the apparition in Mexico, Our Lady of Guadalupe?
Yes, Guadalupe. There again, a lot of skepticism in the history of the church about whether they were going to accept that. But it's the case of a low Indian peasant to whom Mary appeared. And he goes to the priest and he opens his cloak and there's an image of Mary on his cloak. And this Virgin of Guadalupe becomes, so to speak, I think, the Virgin Saint of Mexico. Very, very important for Mexican piety, the expression of Mary as patron, special patron of Mexico. Does that approximately answer your question?
That's your comment, yes.
Yeah, I'd say it was, for a long time, the church did not accept it. It's been fairly recent that the church has accepted it as a Marian apparition. Well, thank you very much. You've been attentive, and a professor always likes that.